Everyone, and happy Sabbath. And I hope you had a good night's sleep. I had a really good night's sleep. Last week was a bizarre week. One night I couldn't get to sleep till 4 in the morning. I think it was just the jet lag, the time difference. Another was 3 in the morning, but since then I've been sleeping like a baby. Don't know what it Mike puts in my drink, but it helps. Now I realize there's some here who weren't here last night. And I'm just going to take 5 minutes to give you a quick overview, a revision of what we were doing last night. And then I want us to push into the identity of what it means for us to be prophets and Jesus as a prophet. So yesterday I gave an overview of the Gospel of Matthew. And what we see is that we can split it really into two halves. The first half, Jesus comes along and he goes to Galilee. He's moving around the cities of Galilee, and he's primarily preaching to the folk, the masses. In chapter 10, he says to the disciples, only go to, do you remember what the phrase was? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the sheep in the Old Testament are the masses. So the first half, he goes to the sheep. And then the second half of the gospel, really from chapter 16, where he says, now I need to set my sights on Jerusalem. Here he shifts from Galilee to Jerusalem. And now, instead of talking to the sheep, he's talking to the shepherds. In this half of the gospel, we get lots of miracles. We'll consider those in Sabbath school now. In this half of the gospel, almost no miracles, but lots and lots of teaching. So you get this real shift as you move through the gospel. Yeah? Very few. The miracles you get in this half are private miracles. Yeah? You remember when Peter got into trouble for saying that his teacher pays taxes, and then Jesus told him, go and fish. This is a private miracle. That's the type of miracle you get in this half. Okay? And then we saw how Jesus comes, he has 5 teaching sections all the way through the gospel. What was the little phrase that each teaching section finishes? Does anybody remember? When Jesus had finished saying these things. So we've got the Sermon on the Mount. We've got witnessing. You need to get out and witness. 7 parables. This is what you share when you're witnessing. Yeah, these are stories to take out on the road. And then, as a result, hopefully, we've got a community developing. We've got the term ecclesia, yeah? The elect of Israel. Hopefully, they are coming together and coalescing around King Jesus. And then, this is what the future holds. So we've got these 5 sections going all the way through. Each of the 2 sections, halves, has sort of a literary symmetry. So at the beginning, we have the baptism of Jesus. And you remember what the great declaration was? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And this has, we went through last night, and we don't need to go through it again, but this was Exodus conquest imagery. And then at the beginning of this section, we've got the transfiguration, which is, again, Exodus imagery. It's a mountain like Moses went up, a cloud like Moses went up in Exodus 24. Moses went up with the elders. Jesus goes up with 3 disciples. Moses, or Aaron at the bottom, was making a golden calf, and we had apostasy. And what do we have at the bottom of the mountain with Jesus? We've got a faithless generation who can't help this man's son who is epileptic. Jesus says, you faithless generation, it was because of your lack of faith that you could help. But again, we have the declaration, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And we made the note that this is really a paraphrase from 2 Old Testament passages. This is my beloved son, Psalm 2. He's a king. In whom I'm well pleased is from Isaiah 42. He's a servant. And this is why I love Jesus. Because he's a king. He's got the power to help me. But at the same time, it's not an abusive, self-serving power, but it's servant power, where he's using his power almost for my benefit. I mean, we can say for our benefit. But if he was just a servant without being a king, he could have all the best intentions in the world, but if he hasn't got the power to deliver on those intentions, then it's pretty much a waste of time and no help. And so, you know, this is where I would really encourage you just to think about. You can take this theme all the way through the gospel of Jesus, who is a king and a servant. And that really is the core identity of Jesus. If you are the Son of God, Satan tempts him. Yeah, bow down to me, and what will I give you? All these kingdoms. Really what Satan is saying, you can be a king without being a servant. That's what the temptations were. If you come down from the cross, we will worship you. And again, you can be a king without being a servant. But Jesus is the one who follows the total will of his heavenly Father, even though it involves suffering. And we will explore this afternoon how that suffering is linked to our personal salvation, how that works. So, this is Jesus the King coming back to Israel. Unfortunately, we find that the sheep turn against him, and we're going to look at that now. And he ends up with some woes, prophetic woes. He comes to the shepherds. He teaches them, Matthew 23, the chapter that Matthean scholars hate and wish it wasn't there. We've got a load of woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. They both finish with the same prophetic appeal. And really shows that Israel is, from top to bottom, in trouble. Yeah, it's not that they've got good folk at the bottom and some bad elite, or some good guys at the top and some bad people at the bottom. What we see is that Israel, from top to bottom, is rotten. And so what we... And this is where I would link it to another theme we looked at last night. He starts his gospel with all the generations, 14, 14, 14 generations. And then as we read through, you remember, time and time again, he describes Israel as an evil and adulterous generation. We've got to think Old Testament. That means that they are following other gods. When Israel committed adultery, it was always by following other gods. So evil and adulterous generation. We end up with a young man who listens, maybe, maybe not. Oh, and Jesus says, sell all your possessions and follow me. Does he do it? No. He is partly into the next generation. And then we have all these stories about children. You must become like a child if you're going to enter the kingdom. And what are the children? The next generation. Just like the generation of the Exodus weren't allowed into the promised land, they all had to die off apart from Joshua and Caleb. This is the same story, evil and adulterous generation, and we're looking forward to a new generation. So that's really what we were looking at last night. And then we looked at two verses, or two sections, Matthew 10 and Matthew 23. And there he says to the disciples here and to the rulers here, I'm effectively sending you prophets, righteous persons, disciples, students, wise men, and scribes. And my title for this series is The Loud Cry. And why have I chosen this title? If you've got your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 12. And this is where we have a comparison between what Jesus is doing here to Israel and what he's done to other nations in the past. And maybe we can read verse 38 to 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So there's our prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so for 3 days and three nights the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. The people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah. And see, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon, and see, something greater than Solomon is here. So, what is he really saying? He's talking here to the towns of Galilee, and he's saying, Nineveh, what did they get? Prophet, righteous person, student, wise men, or scribe. What did they get? What did God send along to them? A prophet. Only a prophet. So Jonah wasn't a wise man. He wasn't a student. He wasn't a righteous person. He wasn't a scribe. He was a prophet. And yet, only with a prophet, what was Nineveh's response? They repented. And then the queen of the south, yeah, which I like to think of as an allusion to my wife on her good days, because she's from Ethiopia, my wife. And this is really where the queen of the south is from. Yeah? The queen of the south, who did she respond to? Prophet, righteous person, disciple, wise man, or scribe? What did she respond to? A wise man. She came to hear Solomon. In fact, she did more than just listen to Solomon. She ended up, anyway, that's a long story, as we say. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, you guys are without excuse because you've had someone greater than Nineveh had and someone greater than the Queen of the South had. Nineveh only had a prophet. Queen of the South only had a wise man. And yet it changed them. And yet you guys, you've had someone greater. And by this time in chapter 12 we've just read, it's clear that Jesus is a prophet. He's a righteous person. He's a teacher. He's a wise man. He's wisdom, in fact. We'll do that tomorrow morning. He's not just a scribe, but he's a lawgiver, a new Moses figure, who, like Moses gave five law books, he gives us five law books. He's a new Moses figure. So you guys, this evil generation, have they any excuse? No. It's like the volume has been turned right up loud. Yeah. These other guys repented and it only took a little whisper. But you guys have had every message that could be thrown at you and still you harden your heart. That's why in the book I'm working on, my title is The Loud Cry, Discipleship, Mission and Political Theology in the Gospel of Matthew. Yeah, this is everything turned up. And here is where, and this is just a suggestion, is that Matthew's idea is that what happens to Israel will at some point happen to the nations. And at some point there'll be a final judgment of the nations. And the implication is, if it takes a loud cry just before the judgment of Jerusalem, what can we expect to happen just before the end of time? Yeah? Do you remember, Jerusalem is like the generation of Sodom. We'll see that this afternoon. The nations, when they're judged, it's going to be like the generation of Noah. So he's using this Old Testament imagery, and he's saying, You've got to start looking for the signs of the generation. When we get to that type of generation, and the implication is that he wants the readers of the gospel to identify with all these roles. He wants you lot, and you don't all have to be everything. Some of us are not prophets. We just don't have the makeup. Yeah? But he wants us as a group to say, this is our mission, to embody as loud a cry to the nations as possible. And then, if we do this, do they have any excuse? No excuse. So, there is your 5-minute introduction in 15 minutes, which was pretty good going. Okay? So let's just pause for a couple of moments. And any responses, any questions, anything you would like to... That's given you an overview. There we have it. Just we've got the two different missions to the Galilee, to Jerusalem, and then the nations. Five different sections. And these... And you just think of the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, let me test you. Do we have references to prophets in the Sermon on the Mount? Does anybody remember? Blessed are you when you are persecuted because they did what? Persecuted the prophets before you. Beware of false teachers and false prophets. Chapter 7. Righteous persons. What needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? Your righteousness. Chapter 5. Yeah. Disciples, we'll look at that. Disciples at the end. A good student is someone who hears my words and acts upon them. We'll see that in our sermon. That is a good definition of a good student. Wise men. Who built his house on the rock? The wise men. So we've got wisdom imagery there. Scribes. Jesus says, you have heard it said, thou shalt not murder. Where have we heard that? Ten Commandments. I say to you, what is he doing? He's interpreting the law for us. He's giving us scribal interpretation. You can go through almost every chapter of Matthew and find allusions to these multiple roles. Now, I've just given you two verses there, but I could multiply that endlessly with references to this and that all the way through the gospel. He wants us to understand our identity in these terms. Now, this is pretty much Matthew's equivalent to Paul's doctrine of spiritual gifts. Let me just view it like that. Yeah? To some is given the gift of prophecy, to some is given the gift of hospitality, to others the gift of, what else have we got? Teaching, yeah, preaching, all these. And really what he's doing, he's giving us spiritual gifts, but according to job titles. Yeah, these are job titles which, you know, people would recognize in the first century. So, any questions? Any questions?
Do you think Matthew understood all this imagery when he was writing?
Do you think Matthew understood all that imagery and different layers when he was writing his gospel?
Yes, I do. Absolutely convinced of it. Why? Because when we read in the prophets, I was reading Isaiah this morning, and it talks about priests and prophets. Yeah. Priests, prophets, and scribes. So they had very much this idea. And why I believe he understood this is because he has taken the Gospel of Mark and he's intentionally rewritten it in this way. And what he's doing here with this imagery, you can find in non-canonical first century Jewish texts. Okay, so it's part of the culture. This isn't a case of, he's been given a message. This is not Muhammad in a cave. Now, you know how Muhammad was given the Quran. Yeah, he was in the cave and Gabriel came and told him every single word. And because Muhammad was blessed with a good memory, he could go away and just write it out word for word. Okay? So that is the verbal inspiration model. And does Muhammad need to know all the allusions in the Quran? No. All he needs to do is write it out faithfully. No, this is a meditation on who Jesus is that Matthew is doing, steeped in his Old Testament, steeped in the fact that he has been with Jesus and seen Jesus, and he's using these stories to help us explain who Jesus is. And he's doing it in a way, now I don't have time to do this, but I could show you lots of non-canonical texts, yeah, where you've got the same thing going on. And if guys who we would say who aren't inspired are doing it, I don't see why someone who is inspired can't do it. I think he is doing it. But it's a very, very good question. And it's typically a question that we ask when we see the complexity of Scripture. Yeah? I mean, and these guys, they wrote in a way because they know. Now, as we go on, we'll find this is actually quite deep theology. But it's just a story. Yeah. Pliny. Have you heard of Pliny? So before he wrote anything, he composed it in his head. And then he would bring in his scribe, you know, a servant, a slave, let's give him the proper title. And then he would dictate it. The slave would go away, write it up, bring it back, draft copy. He would look at it and he would change. Yep. Matthew most likely has done this already. He's composed it in his head. Okay? It's a bit like an author. Some authors, when they write books, know what the ending is going to be. Some don't. They just start writing and the story runs along with itself. I think this is, he knows what he's writing. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay, so let's move on to Jesus, to prophet. Okay, now, we've just mentioned Matthew 5, blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you, who were before you. So he wants the reader to identify with which group? The prophets. He wants you to understand your experience as somehow similar to that of the prophets. Now, which prophets is Jesus talking about here? Old Testament prophets. Yeah? He wants us to understand our identity in these terms. Okay? And we had the same in Matthew 10, which we looked at last night. Whoever welcomes a prophet in the name of a prophet receives a prophet's reward. Therefore, I will send you prophets, sages, and I could multiply those texts, many texts. And really what Jesus is doing is just extending his ministry. And what we will see is that he wants us to be like him. And this is one of the tricks. So Jesus, we have to be like Jesus. Now, to what extent can we be like Jesus? 50%? 80%? 100%? Can you be 100% like Jesus? Sounds unlikely. If you are 100% like Jesus, what does that actually make you? The Messiah. It makes you into the third member of the Trinity. And yet, he wants us to be like him. So this is one of those things you read in the text and you're trying to work out. If I make myself 100% like him, in effect, I become an antichrist. But there are some parts of Jesus' identity which he wants us to imitate, others which are uniquely him. And you'll never be able to be that. Okay? So this is an important point, yeah, is knowing how much of his identity we are to imitate and which bits we just bow down and worship and say, oh my Lord. Okay? So, but with Jesus is a prophet. This is part of his identity. He wants us to imitate. Others viewed him as a prophet. We've got countless references throughout Matthew. Yeah? The scribes and the Pharisees, the shepherds, they wouldn't touch Jesus because the people thought he was a prophet. Yeah? He pronounces prophetic warnings. What do we get in chapter 24 and 25? End time. He's giving us prophecies. He's doing what a prophet does. So he is a prophet. Okay. When he dies, you will find that, and we'll look at this tomorrow morning, is that Jesus dies in a way which is very ordinary, which you can die in the same way as Jesus. But at the same time, his death is very extraordinary. And his death is both like our deaths, but also unlike our deaths. So Jesus dies as a prophet. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. What do we call that? A prophecy. And on that basis, they crucify him. So he dies as a prophet. He is crucified in Jerusalem. Yeah. A city which sheds the blood of the prophets. It murdered the prophets. These are all quotations from Matthew 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that does what? Kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. So Jesus' death is very much like ours. Tomorrow we'll see how it's different. So when we die as a prophet, we are really just walking in the same footsteps as Jesus. Okay? So in a way, his death is very, very, we'd say very, it's normal. We see them in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, what happened to Jeremiah? He's the one sawn in two, put in a log. I mean, it's a tradition. But the prophets were killed. So, now, let me move us on. So there we have, the basic point is he wants us to be prophets on the basis that Jesus is a prophet. But this prophecy is not as we traditionally think of prophecy in Adventism. If we think of prophecy in Adventism, who comes to mind? Ellen White. Now, Ellen White, was she primarily a prophet to the city or to the church? Yes, although when you read her, you find she's got plenty to say on what's going on in the city. Now, I wrote something on non-combatancy. And reading Ellen White, I was amazed how much she talks about politics, the Civil War. You'd be stunned. She's got strong opinions. Yeah, and she would call out what she viewed as sin, not just in the church, but outside the church. But traditionally, we think of prophecy as being something that feeds the church. That's Paul's model. Yeah, prophets who edify the church. But here in Matthew, the prophets are going where? To the church. Do we have a church here? Not yet. He's going to the sheep of the lost house, lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he's going to the shepherds. So this is prophecy to the nation. This is not prophecy to the church, but it's a prophetic voice to the nation. Why? Because we know that nations, whether they're Christian or not, have a nasty tendency to turn evil. We know that from Daniel with the beasts. Yeah? That we need a prophetic voice to the nation to keep the nation on track. Okay, so this is prophecy to the nation rather than the church. It's also, we must make a distinction, this is preaching prophecy is not the same as being a prophet. So simply explaining Daniel 2 is not the same as being a prophet. To being a prophet is to actually give a message that God has given you. So we have maybe 15 minutes, and we can do 5 minutes on each of these. Let me just talk to you about the prophetic situation, the prophetic mindset, and the prophetic message. Okay, and we'd be doing really well if we can get through this. Now, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to, and I hope you don't get annoyed with me for going outside of Matthew, but this really gives you, let's go to 2 Chronicles 15. This gives you a way of thinking about God's presence, which really explains what's going on in Matthew. So, this is, let me read it just because we're recording, otherwise I'd have you read it in your beautiful Scottish accents. verse 1. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Obed. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you." This is the key verse. "But if you abandon him," now what do your versions say? I want you to read this. He will do what? He will abandon you. For a long time, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without the law. And when in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, what did he do? He was found by them. So let's just go back to verse 2. The Lord is with you, But there's a condition. What's the condition for him to be with you? While you are with him. If you seek him, what's going to happen? You'll find him. Now, where have you heard that in the Gospel of Matthew? Seek and you'll find. Remember, this is Israel. How are they doing? Out of 10, how many are we going to give them spiritually?
Two.
Do they need to seek the Lord? Yes. Our Father is our Heavenly Father. In the Old Testament, our Heavenly Father was our Heavenly Father who dwelt in the temple. But actually, our Heavenly Father is our Heavenly Father in Matthew, and really we want him present. But no, Israel is far away. So here is the basic principle. And if you read throughout, and you want to go and read the chapters all around, and just highlight the number of times we get the invitation, seek the Lord, seek the Lord, return to the Lord. It's throughout these chapters. Very, very important principle. See, I grew up thinking, believing that, you know, God was like a dog who you couldn't get rid of. Yeah, he's always gnawing at your ankles. But that's not the case according to this verse. What does the Lord do? He treats you as you treat him. So if you seek him, what will he do? You step close to him and he will step close to you. You step away from him and what will he do? He'll step away from you. He will honor that. Okay? So the nation steps away from God. And according to that verse, God backs away from the nations. And we've got this principle throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Okay? Israel's situation. Israel's situation is not legalism. Israel's situation is lawlessness. Can somebody find for me Matthew 23 verse 38? And then it's the same problem for the nations. Can somebody read Matthew 24 verse 12? And if we can do it in a loud voice. If somebody's got Matthew 23, can you just raise your hand so we can give you the microphone? Here he is talking to the shepherds. What is their problem? Matthew 23 verse 38.
And now look. Your house is left to you empty and desolate.
Is that verse 38? Yeah. Matthew 23. Okay, I've got...
This is New Living.
Okay, I've given you... Maybe I've given you the wrong verse. Let's have a look at 20... Verse 30. Okay, it is the wrong verse. Let's read verse 28. Verse 28.
You try to look like upright people outwardly, but inside your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness.
Okay, so what is their problem? What's their inner state? And he's talking to the shepherds here. What's their inner state? Hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, what do you think lawlessness means? If they're lawless, is it a case of we just need more laws? Yeah, we just don't have enough laws. I mean, do you get up in the morning and think, oh, if only we had more laws to guide us through the day? That's not what he's talking about, is it? When he's talking about lawlessness, what is he saying?
Disregard.
Selfishness. It's actually hostile, active rebellion. Has somebody got Matthew 24, verse 12? And I hope it's the right verse. Now we're talking about the nations.
Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold.
Yes. And your word for sin there is lawlessness. Lawlessness will be everywhere. So really, you know, the problem with Israel is not legalism, it's lawlessness. Okay? When Jesus comes into the promised land, who is the first character he meets? Satan. And Satan is claiming it as his. Yeah. So he's commanding Jesus to do those things which Yahweh told Moses to do in the Old Testament. So just to take one example, Moses was shown all the nations from Mount Nebo. All these nations will be yours. What does Satan say to Jesus? All the kingdoms will be yours if you bow down. What is Satan implying by making that offer? He owns it. He's saying, this is my land. Okay? And when you go read through the gospel, Jesus is constantly meeting demons. Now, this is a surprise, because when you read Jewish literature, when you read the Old Testament, does it talk about demons? Yes, but are they on every page? No. But when we come to the Gospels, Jesus is like, goes down one road, demons. Down another, demons. Down another, demons. Demons are everywhere. Yeah? Now, in the Old Testament, what are demons? Fallen angels. It's essentially telling us that Israel is a hotbed of occultic presence. And really, when Jesus is casting out demons, this is like the Old Testament prophets going and cutting down the high places. You want to think of it in those terms. He's clearing out Satan. Get behind me. Yeah? Get behind me means get out of Israel. Yeah? And he's clearing out the demons. Capernaum. Yeah. Let's go here, chapter 11. Now, I want you to sort of take this on board. 11, he's talking to the cities of Galilee. Yeah. And he makes this point. Let's see. Then he began, I'll read from verse 20. Then he began to reproach the cities in which he had done his deeds of power. We'll talk about those in a second. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, remember this is his hometown. Capernaum is where he lived. You, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No. You will be brought down to Hades. I want you to bear that line in mind. For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have repented until this day. Now, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. Where in the Old Testament have you heard that? Someone who exalts themselves and is brought down. Satan. Does anybody remember which passage of the Old Testament that is? Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. And there it's actually talking about the king of Babylon, but we read it as also an allusion of the state of mind of Lucifer, O day star. Okay. So here, what is it? He's looking at Capernaum and he's characterizing Capernaum as which Old Testament city? Babylon. The mindset of Satan. Exalted status, know what's going to happen to you? You're going to be brought down. I mean, it's shocking, really. Jesus warns in chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, that you cannot serve two masters. You can only serve God. You can't serve God and, what's the other one? Mammon, in chapter 6. This is an Old Testament warning that you can't serve other gods. Yeah? And instead of serving other god, serving mammon, what are we to do? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Where have we had the seeking imagery from? Yeah? What we've just read in Chronicles. It's for a nation who is far away, turn and seek me and come back to me. Israel suffers from idolatry sickness. Yeah. here is a very good point. When Jesus goes around, he does deeds of power. Three miracles. Chapter 8 and 9. The first one, he meets a leper. And he heals a leper. He heals blind men. Okay, now you think, now when I read this, I thought, oh, this is what we need in America. You don't need it so much here because you've got the NHS. Okay, so you don't you don't go through the heartache I go through. Yeah, you get a little sniffle, yeah, like my nose at the moment, and off you do. You run to the doctor's. Yeah, you see, the doctor is waiting for a pastoral visit from me. Yeah, and they're there sitting with their door wide open, thinking, when will the customers come? Yeah, but in America, yeah, you go, oh, have I got the money? I can't afford to, you know. My back's out of place, my leg's hanging off, my head is at an angle. No, I can't afford to go to the doctor yet. You know, I'll save up and maybe in a couple of years I'll be able to do a visit. Is this what we're getting when Jesus goes around and does his deeds of power, when he's healing the blind and the lame and the deaf? Okay? No, this is not a comment, a offer of free healthcare. Okay, if you go, let's go to Psalm 115, and I know I have to wrap up in a couple of minutes, but let's go to Psalm 115, and we've got a very important principle we've got here. Psalm 115, and let's read. What have I got? 3-8. So, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So, we're comparing our God with idols. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel. But do not feet, but do not walk. They make no sound in them, in their throats. And here is the principle. So he's describing the idols. And what's his basic point about the idols? They're useless. Can they see? No. Can they touch? Can they hear? So here is the point. Verse 8. Those who make them are... What does he say? Like them. So are all who trust in them. And this is, there's a fabulous book by an American scholar called Greg Beale. You are what you worship. Yeah? So if you worship a blind idol, what is that going to make you? Blind. If you worship an idol who can't hear, what's that going to make you? Deaf. So when Jesus comes in these chapters, and he's healing the blind and the deaf. See, these are theological, it's not a health manual. This is a theological statement about the state of Israel. And we've got crowds of these guys coming. Yeah, it's like there's barely someone with any sight. I mean, in Israel. Yeah, he's going around and there's these blind people all around. What is the evangelist telling us about the state of Israel? It's in a mess. Yeah. You are what you worship. It's a basic principle. Yeah. It's a basic principle of idolatry. It's that after a while, you just look at the values that determine your life. Yeah. And in the end, they will make you who you are. Yeah. So it suffers from idolatry sickness. Okay. Now, I'm not going to skip. I'm going to skip through this. But if we had more time... But the basic idea is that as we read through the gospel, Jesus comes to the cities, and then what does he do? He steps back from them in these chapters. They essentially say, we don't want you in our towns. Okay? And I alluded to this last night. Thinking about that, oh, let me go back here. So this is... I think we're going to have to cover some of this stuff this afternoon. Charles Taylor, he's a Canadian philosopher, Christian. He wrote a 900-page book, The Secular Age. It's become a major book in Christian studies. yeah, it's long, 900 pages. But he basically argues, and I think he's right, and really, I just want to give a theological background to this, is that the principle is that when Jesus comes into the city, Capernaum, and Capernaum rejects him, what is Jesus going to do at that point? he's going to step back. He says in chapter 10, when you come and they don't accept you, what do? You brush the dust off your feet and you leave. Okay? You leave. And you think, whoa, okay. So Jesus, he's now less present in that town than he was 5 minutes ago. Isn't that so? And I think that's where we are in the West. Is that Jesus essentially says, okay, you're rejecting me? Okay, so he steps back. But guess what? He has a presence. He doesn't leave them without a voice. Because he sends into that space. The nation has stepped back. God steps back. And then who does he send? Prophets. Into that gap. So he's still saying, return to me. Repent. What does repent mean? Turn around. Come back to me. That's the refrain that John the Baptist. What job was John the Baptist? Which of these was he? He was a prophet. What was his message? Repent. Turn around. And the prophet, we'll finish with one last verse. And I know I have to finish at 7 minutes to. Let's go to chapter 10. This is the prophetic mindset. What makes a prophet? Go to Matthew 10. And just think of this. You are living in an environment where God has stepped back. Why? Because the nation has stepped back. You just think, that does that make your life, spiritual life, easier or more difficult day to day? More difficult. You're in a hostile climate. There is mental tension to being a prophet. You've always got the threat of persecution hanging over you. It's a hard life to be a prophet. But here is a description in chapter 10. He describes us as students. He describes us as righteous people. But he also describes the prophetic experience. Verse 19. Let me read verse 17. Beware of them, for they will hand you over to councils and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings because of me as a testimony or a witness to them and the Gentiles. Here's the loud cry. Repent. Turn back. When they hand you over, do not worry about what you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given you at that time. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, does that sound like a prophetic experience? Absolutely. When we get into these situations, are we to wring our hands and say, what am I to do, Lord? No. James Kugel, he calls this the semi-permeable self. And we in the West are not very good at this. We are part of the weird world. Yeah? And the weird world, let me define it to you, it's Western, educated, industrialized, rich, and democratic. We are 12% of the global population. We're a tiny minority. The trick is that we've been convinced this is the normal way of looking at the world. It's not. Travel to other countries and you'll find that God and the nation are far closer. His presence is more manifest. But when they step back, we are to be really quite different from those around us who've cut themselves off from God. We are to have semi-permeable minds where we are open to God's influence. What did we just read in that verse? When we're before the governors, before these guys, the Spirit of your Heavenly Father is going to give you the words to speak. That's what a prophet does. They're a mouthpiece for God's message. And so this is really just a brief introduction to what it means to be a prophet. The two have separated. In what I've been writing, I've been talking about it as like a dance, two dance partners, and one goes off and dances with someone else. How can the other get their first dance partner to come back? Yeah, and that's probably as much as we should do for now. We can deal with questions this afternoon, but it's tough to be a prophet. You're in a city where God has departed. Just think of that. Yeah. The mental stress. This is where, you know, we should never come. You know, we have go around global Adventism and it's bubbling away beautifully in some areas and other areas it's struggling. Yeah. Don't beat yourself up if you live in Capernaum. What are we called to do? Be faithful. Open our minds and think, what's the message God wants? Yeah. Don't beat yourself up if the nation has turned against God. Yeah. Instead, we know what our role is to call them back. Okay, let me conclude with that.